Good evening, folks. Listen, it's a delight to be with you. I have a surfeit of, Jeffrey mentioned that I teach at a school there in North Carolina. I'm not going to say more about it other than to say I'd love to talk to you about it. If you're all interested in seminary or know anybody who might be, I am, after all, in charge of recruiting, I like to say, and I never leave trolling mode, if you know what I'm saying. But we are here to ponder or to consider what the Bible says about the end times and specifically the validity of the premillennial construct and so on, and I would say the glory of the premillennial construct. And I just would like to, what I plan to do this evening is to address some of the arguments against premillennialism. And let me say, and we would all acknowledge this, that this is, by any assessment, it is an intramural fraternal struggle. It's an argument between brothers, and brothers who cherish the Word of God. But there are hermeneutical differences and so on, but I'll not try and background it over much. One of the arguments against premillennialism that I hear most often, and I think in the minds of many is fairly compelling, is the argument that the Bible teaches that the land promises have already been fulfilled. Now, Will mentioned last night, Dr. Varner, that the argument is often made that the New Testament doesn't mention the land promises. And he, or at least the specific promises to Israel, and he devastated that argument. But I'm going to take you to several. I'm going to take you to two of the arguments that I most often encounter. So let me first of all, I'm going to take you to several scriptures. So go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the argument is simply this. The argument is kind of twofold. And let me say that in a way that is really kind of stunning when you get into a careful study of the promises which God made to Abraham and to his seed, it is stunning to see how central the land is. The land is absolutely pivotal to this whole plan, the land of Israel, which God has promised to that people. But the argument is sometimes made that those land promises are temporary. No, I'm sorry, are conditional. And they will go to passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 18 to 20. So I'm going to read it for you here. It says in Deuteronomy 18, that 8 in verse 18, God says, "You shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your covenant, to your fathers, as in this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so the argument is that, okay, they were promised a land, but they were told that if they should rebel against God, that they would be taken from that land and that they would perish. Now listen, this is a key element of the whole, you understand what God is doing with Israel in the Old Testament. He promised them, I said to you yesterday actually, that I think the most perhaps succinct distillation of the covenant, of the theocratic relationship. Do you know what I mean by that? God makes himself king over Israel, and he reduces the dynamics of that relationship in Deuteronomy 26, where he says, "I set before you a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey, and a curse if you disobey." And then God does, in fact, iterate rather carefully and gut-wrenchingly the specific curses, the judgments which will befall this people if they refuse to obey. And, as I say, the final culminating, gut-wrenching judgment is that I will raise up a foreign nation and I will rip you out of the land and you will live in a but. On the other hand, so all I'm saying is, does God promise in the scriptures that should Israel disobey, he will take them from the land? He does, absolutely. But he also promises that he will return them to the land. That's what left out. In other words, that will be temporary. And just to make that point, I want to go a little further, but look at Ezekiel 36. And this is, of course, Ezekiel's expression of the new covenant called the covenant of peace here, the shalom. But now let's remember, Ezekiel is living in exile. This is after the Judah has fallen and the children of Israel are living in Babylon and so on. And yet, even at that time, in other words, long after Joshua, I got to come back to that. The point is that he is explicit, Ezekiel 36, as he lays out this marvelous new covenant. But then he says, I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is such a blessed passage. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord your God, when I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And how is he going to do this? Folks, listen, what is he saying? I made a covenant with Israel. And not for your sake, but for my sake, God says, I am going to keep that covenant. And I am going to vindicate my said love, my holiness, and my covenant-keeping character. How is he going to do it? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. By the way, this is when Israel, this is Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, and this happens because of the tribulation. We talked about this before. But notice what he says. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Drop down to verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The land that was desolate, the land. Now listen, I'm going to leave it at that. I'd love to keep reading. But the point is that it is simply not good exegesis to read a passage in which God is promising in Moses' day that if the descendants of those people rebel against God, he is going to punish them by taking them out of land, and saying that the entire land promise was conditional. What God is promising is that he is going to be faithful to his covenant and punish them if they continue to disobey, but he is absolutely explicit that he's going to cause them to return. Does that make sense to you? Now, there's another dynamic here, and go, if you will, to Joshua 24, because that, all right, I'm saying this. Now, one of the arguments I encounter that is all over the place is the idea that the land promises are either conditional or, more often, this is the argument you hear. And I want you to trace this, because really this gets us into trouble in a couple of counts. Go to Joshua 21. All right, now, folks, how's your Old Testament? So where are we? Joshua, of course, is God's man to lead the generation of Israel, to lead Israel into Canaan, right? You know, it's so curious and so instructive that in the Exodus and the conquest, there were two generations. And both of those generations, there were two numberings, remember, in the book of Numbers, the first generation that came out, the generation that went into Canaan. Both of those generations crossed a body of water which had been miraculously parted. Remember this? First of all, of course, the generation that left on the night of the Passover crossed the Red Sea under Moses. And then some 40 years later, the generation under Joshua crossed the swollen Jordan River. And I always say, you want to know the difference between those two generations, just ask yourself this question. In each case, where was the enemy? See what I'm saying? When they crossed the Red Sea, where was the enemy? How much faith does it take? They were fleeing. That was a godless generation. When they crossed the Jordan River, where was the enemy? This is a gung-ho. They are believing, trusting God. And this is the generation that was born, you know. And that night when they stood at, when they crossed the Jordan River, the only two guys in the crowd who were older than 60 were Joshua and Caleb, right? Because everybody else, if you were 20 years of age or older on the night they crossed the Red Sea, you've died. Remember when they got to Kadesh Barnea and they said, we're not going in, would to God that our carcasses would lie in this wilderness. And God said, you know what, that can be arranged. Because that's what happens. That generation dies in the wilderness, and now there's everybody who is 60 years, 20 years of age and older at the Red Sea is dead. I always think of that guy who had his birthday that afternoon. Oh, nuts, you know what I'm saying? But the point is that, his 20th birthday, that is. But the point is that this is a gung-ho generation that goes into under Joshua. And here's the point. Joshua, for 7 years, Joshua camps at Gilgal with the people of Israel, and Joshua goes out with the armies of conquest, and in what we remember as the conquest of Joshua 1 to 11. And it is carefully recorded. Now, at the end of that conquest, the Bible says, God says clearly that Joshua did everything that he had been commanded. I want to start in Joshua 24 because there's a point to be made in Joshua 11. So look at Joshua 21, I mean. So go to Joshua 21 and verse 43. This is the verse that is appealed to all the time. And here's the argument that why should we wait for a coming day when God gives them the land when the Bible says he gave them the land in Joshua's day? So the land promise is fulfilled. Does this make sense to you, honestly? Talk to me, because this is the argument. The land promise stands fulfilled. Why should you look for another one? And here it is, Joshua 21, verse 43, as he's kind of concluding the narrative. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. They settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into the land, into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Sounds like, hey, the land promise is fulfilled. All right, now go back to Joshua 11. Whereas Joshua 21 is sort of a concluding a summary, in Joshua 11 you have actually the story of the conquest. And it concludes, the narrative concludes in Joshua chapter 1, chapter 11. And let's start in verse 16. So Joshua took all the land, and it lists it, the hill country, the Negev, the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, and so on. And it lists all the land. And look at verse 20. It was the Lord's, well, I won't go there because it's good stuff, but I want to open that can of worms. Go to verse 21. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, Deborah, and lists all these. Joshua devoted them to destruction. There was none of the Anakim, so he destroyed the Anakim. Go to verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the Israel the land had rest from war. Now listen. There are two counts on which what we have before us here is liable to serious misuse. One is what I'm talking about, and that is what I think is the, well, I would insist, the amillennial argument that the land promises have been fulfilled. Number one, as I already said, many centuries down the road, Ezekiel gave us a prophecy of land, so it's not fulfilled. But the other the other issue that arises here is this, and stay with me on this. Let me just point. So in Joshua 11, we are told that God fulfilled all of his promises, that Joshua was absolutely faithful to everything he had been told to do, and that the land, I'll read it again, verse 23, he took the whole land according to all. But look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now these are the kings of the land who the people of Israel defeated and took possession. But then if you drop down to verse 7, these are the kings of the land. Oh, I'm sorry. You got to go to chapter 13. And Joshua, and what you have there, in Joshua 12, you have a list of the kings that were defeated. In Joshua 13, you have in verse 2, this is the land that yet remains. So here is the land which was not conquered. Now, what are you going to do with this? And, all right, I'm confused. I'm not saying this to you well, so let me make sure you understand. There are a couple of issues that arise here. One is the amillennial notion that the land promises were entirely fulfilled. And yet chapter 13 lists the land that wasn't defeated. The other issue is the capitulation with regard to the inerrancy of the scriptures. And I could give you a lot of background here, but I haven't got time for it. There are chimes that are going off, and they're scaring the heebie-jeebies. I mean, I don't have chimes to work against here. But the point is, the argument is made that we have to admit that the Bible is not entirely inerrant. Because on the one hand, Joshua 11 says that the entire land was defeated, and yet Joshua 13 says that there was land yet to remain. And what comes out of this, folks, is that there were various traditions, and later editors have woven together these various, and they were competing traditions and so on. So basically, the scriptures are not entirely historically valid or inerrant, because you have right here a manifest contradiction between chapter 11 and chapter 13. Does that make sense to you, honestly? All right. What are we going to do with this? In both counts, folks, understand. Read the text. It could not be, in my mind, more clear. Joshua, and kind of a timeout very quickly. I know that this issue of, it's a totally different issue. I'm not going to go there. But I know that sometimes we struggle. I don't think we should. But sometimes we struggle with this divine command to totally destroy the Canaanites. All right, but let me just say this. I'm going to park that for a minute. That's careless to do. But here's what's at stake. Joshua was not given that command. Joshua was not given the command to wipe out the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, God was very explicit. I'll show it to you. He gave him three reasons why he was not to totally destroy the Canaanites. Now listen to this. Joshua's commission was to destroy the ability of the Canaanites to resist militarily. That was his commission. Now what that means is he had to capture the walled cities. It's absolutely impossible to overstate the importance of walled cities to security in a given land in antiquity. So he had to capture the walled cities, and he had to destroy the armies. That's what Joshua did. Does that make sense to you? Now, this is clear in the record. I'm telling you, it couldn't be more explicit. Furthermore, then after every walled city had been either destroyed, and there were only three of them that were, or captured, and all the armies were destroyed, then Joshua went back to Gilgal and distributed the land among the 12 tribes, and the individual tribes were responsible to finish the job. And that is what is left undone in Joshua 13. Does that make sense to you? So there's no contradiction whatever between Joshua 11 and 13, and it won't work to say that the land promise was fully when it says. See, and here's the point. When Joshua sends the tribes out to their individual divisions, which God had given them, and gives them this responsibility to totally destroy the Canaanites, don't let them live. Now, quite frankly, it's old people and women and children. But your job is to go out there and totally destroy them, because if you don't, because of their wickedness and because, but if you don't, Joshua says, you're going to marry their wives and worship their gods. And they refuse to do it. And that's what gives us the period of the judges. But in both Joshua 11, Joshua did everything and God fulfilled everything he had promised. And in Joshua 21, same thing. Joshua was faithful. God was faithful. That is to help us understand the wickedness of the people who didn't finish the jobs. That makes, in other words, Joshua fulfilled his part of the story. Now listen, very quickly, let's just think about the conquest. Let's think about the conquest real quickly. Number one, and by the way, I shouldn't get lost in this, but have you ever thought about this? Joshua I'm sorry. Moses brings the children of Israel to Kadesh Barnea. You got to understand, when they get to Kadesh Barnea, they are in the land. And they are about to attack. And they send the 12 spies out, and 10 of them say, Ixnay on the Anqueske, I like to say, that's Hebrew. But we're not doing it. And that's when they say, we just die here. Well, they wonder, but have you ever asked, I've got a map in front of you, but you can see it. Why did Moses bring them from way down here in the south, all the way around, and camp just north of the Dead Sea at Moab, in the plains of Moab? Why did he do that? Why didn't they attack from the south like they originally intended? Because he understood the geography of the land. And north-south traffic is, and here's what happens. While those 38 years go by, and those thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are dying, that old generation. Somebody has done the calculation, 70 to 80 people a day are dying during those years. But what's going on in the land of Canaan? You see, Canaan, they know. Number one, they know that this God Yahweh destroyed the armies of Egypt. They've heard about the kings on the other side who have died, who are going to die. And so the point is that the Canaanites, normally all these different peoples, and you know what? I always tell people, when you read about kings in the Old Testament, most of them are kinglets. You know what I'm saying? On every city, on just about every hill, there's a walled city. And a king there has a little territory, and he's got a little army, and people have become his vassals, and they fight in his behalf. But they're constantly warring among one another and so on. With the Israelites on the horizon, what they did is they formed coalitions. And they found central cities. And they said, rather than trying to fortify every little walled city, we'll pick one city. And we'll fortify it to the teeth, or we'll arrange for the battle to be there. And then we'll bring all of our armies together. And most importantly, perhaps, we'll bring all of our gods together. And all of those gods will be able to take care of Yahweh. We can't do it individually. So they're forming these coalitions. So now what? When Joshua comes, he destroys Jericho. Then he goes up and he destroys Ai. He has the reason, the answer to my question earlier. Why did they attack, first of all, in the central part of the country? Because they knew how important and how difficult north-south travel was, and they knew how important it was to break up these coalitions. So now they've taken the central part of the country. And then they go down and they're going to take the southern part of the country. But you know the city that was that the Canaanites decided to fortify in the south? It was Gibeon. And the Gibeonites came to their senses. And they're the ones who disguise themselves as if they're from a long way away, and they just make the half day trip down to Gilgal. And you know, it's a long trip, but we came a long way because we want to make peace. Joshua makes peace. God says, no, you got to honor that. But then all the other tribes, it's laid out specifically. All the other peoples who had defended Gibeon, they said, we got to have that. So they come and march against Gibeonites, about Gibeon. And the Gibeonites, am I making sense? The Gibeonites send for Joshua. He marches all night long. The sun stands still. Hailstones fall out of heaven. Why? Because it's important to wipe out those armies. And the Gibeonites, so in the center of the land was Ai. In the south was Gibeon. Now in the north is Hazor. Now let me take you to Joshua chapter 11. This is the conquest of Ai. And I want you to see something. I want you to see how it's described, just to make my point, that you have these coalitions, chapter 11 and verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, heard of what? Heard of what happened in Gibeon. And by the way, they got scouts. They got their own people sitting on a hill watching this. And it comes back that the Gibeonite, all the armies that had gathered there in the south at Gibeon have been destroyed, and many of them by hailstones falling out of heaven, and the sun decided to stop. So, but they have, I mean, it's amazing. So, can you imagine the hardness is what I'm saying, that these people would continue. But they're going to make So when the king in the north, Jabin, heard of what had happened down at Gibeon, now I'm going to read this to you, it's a little tedious, but he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, the king of Aksah, to the kings who were in the northern hill country, in the Arabah, south of Kinneret by the Sea of Galilee, and in the lowland, in the Naphat Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and the west, and the Amorites, Hittites, Pit. See, all of these are minor kings who had given their allegiance and had been part of this league and this coalition and had decided to fortify Hazor. And he lists all of them, and it says, he calls them in verse 4, they came out with their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, and all these kings joined their forces, and they came, and they had picked the battlefield, and they were going to do battle with Israel, but Joshua comes up, and the Lord simply says, don't be afraid of them. And in verse 8, it simply says, the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Greater Sidon, and so on. But what I want you to see, look at verse 10. Joshua turned back at that time, captured Hazor, struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. See the point? Hazor was the one who had masterminded this coalition and overseen it and called all these kings in. And they destroyed Hazor and struck it. They had to. And they're going to burn it and so on. But look at verse 12. All the cities of those kings, all their kings, Joshua captured, struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction and so on. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. All right, now very quickly, what's this got to do with me? I said that I got two B's in my mind. The one is this notion that the land promise is fulfilled because it says that Joshua did everything he was supposed to do. But in point of fact, Joshua was assigned specifically to destroy the capacity of the Canaanites to defend themselves militarily. And that meant walled cities and armies. And every one of them. And it's so, you've got to understand, how did God, here, let me show you something. Go to Judges chapter 2. I said to you before that there were actually, the Bible gives us three reasons why, right now I'm doing this kind of scatterbrained, but stay with me. Three reasons why God chose this strategy. And he says, okay, forgive me here. Before I read, stay in Judges, but before I go there, let me read to you hold on here, I wrote it down. Let me read to you from Exodus 23. Because in Exodus, all right, now folks, I'm jumping all over the place. You understand, Exodus is God giving Moses the instruction as to what is to come. It's going to happen under Joshua. But in Exodus 23, God says this. I want you to hear it. All right, time out. There's another reason that I have such a bee in my bonnet over this. And that is this. That one of the strongest arguments against the historicity of the Exodus account is this. We are told almost universally, and this is often accepted by Bible believers, and it's wrong, but we are told that the Bible can't be right in its description of the conquest, because when you have a conquest, you have widespread destruction. And by the way, archaeologists love destruction. Because number one, often there's a burning that leaves an ash that doesn't go away. Number two, you had a lot of broken pottery. That's how you date. They love destruction. And they feel when we encounter destruction, we know it, we can date it. Now, there are some flaws in that argument too. But they will say, look, the Bible says that at the end of the 15th century, around 1400, there was a great conquest. Conquest means destruction all over the place, and we don't find a widespread pattern of destruction. We don't find that until the 13th century, 1200s. And that's the big argument for this, what's called the late date of the Exodus, the unbiblical date of the Exodus. So here's the argument. If it really happened when the Bible says it happened, we would find destruction all over the place at that time. We don't find it. Now, did you hear what that verse said? Joshua burned Hazor, but none of the cities did he burn. He left them sitting on their mounds. Why did he do that? Well, again, Go to Judges now. Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to read Exodus 22. Where in the world am I? Exodus 23. And he promised, verse 29 says this. He says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out. He's talking about the Canaanites until you have increased and possessed the land. And if you go to Judges chapter, well, first of all, let me go to Deuteronomy 7. Because in Deuteronomy 7, you have the same principle. Verse 22. The Lord your God will clear away those nations before you little by little. Don't make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Now, with that in mind, let me take you back to Judges. Judges chapter 2 and verse 21. And as he rehearses the conquest, God says this, Judges chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, I'll no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, not all at once. You see what's at stake here? God says, I'm going to have Joshua destroy the capacity of the Canaanites to defend themselves, but then I'm going to leave it to the tribes to finish the job because I want to know if they'll obey me. I'm going to test them. And then he goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 3, now these are the nations the Lord left to test Israel, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars of Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So God says, I want the people of Israel. You know what, folks, can I just say this? We stumble over a perceived tension between the reality that God must win the battle and that we are responsible to fight the battle. Let me tell you something, the Bible never struggles with that. The fact of the matter is that I like to say you can reduce the whole moral universe to these two simple realities. If anything good happens, God gets all the glory. And if anything bad happens, we get all the blame. And if that's hard on you, find another moral universe to live in because God made this one and that's how he runs it. You know what I'm saying? So I'm saying, on the one hand, who is it that's going to drive the... It's God. But on the other hand, he wants them to learn warfare. And so he says, I'm going to leave the residue of the people and you'll have to go to those cities and those villages and destroy them. And I want you to learn war. Now there's one other point and I'm going to be done with that. And that is Joshua 24. Because in Joshua 24 and verse 13, he says this, and this is really interesting. He says, I gave you a land, this is in retrospect, on which you had not labored. I gave you cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. And you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you didn't plant. This is what he means when he says, I'm going to drive them out little by little, lest the beasts overrun the land. So, now, let me tie it all together. What am I saying? That one of the arguments, and I spend this time because I think this argument is born of a horribly shallow and narrow reading of the scriptures. Read the narrative. And what the narrative says is that God said, Joshua, your job, destroy the capacity of the Canaanites to resist. Did he do that? In 7 years, in these marvelous 3 conquests, first of all, Jericho and Ai in the center of the land, and then the Gibeonites in the south, and Hazor in the north. And that's why at the end of Joshua 11, again, Joshua 24, God says everything that God had told Joshua to do, he did. Does that mean that the land promises are fulfilled, that they have? No, they haven't totally conquered the land. And the Bible goes on to say, here's what they didn't conquer. And the Bible makes it clear that the reason God did it that way is because, number one, he wanted to test them. Number two, he wanted to learn war. Number three, he promised vineyards to harvest that they didn't plant. And if he did it all at once, if Joshua came in and destroyed everybody and then went back down to Gilgal, by the time they came up to claim their inheritance, the vineyards would be overgrown. And so God left those Canaanites there to keep the vineyards till the Israelites showed up. Now listen, that's what the Bible says. And let me see where I am here. All right. That makes sense to you. I'm saying, and I got rather lost in it, but number one, this argument is that the land promises were conditional. They're not conditional. They're absolutely, they're unconditional. But there was this element that if that generation that persists in disobedience, if, because they do, they're going to be carried off, but only temporarily. And Ezekiel is so plain, I'm going to bring you back. And the world is going to know that I'm a covenant, for the sake of my name, the world is going to know what kind of covenant-keeping God I am when I bring you back to the land. Oh, what we forfeit when we play fast and loose with God's promises in that way. But secondly, the other argument is not only that the land promises were conditional, but secondly, that they're already fulfilled. And so why should we look for any more? And they go to those verses where it says Joshua did everything that he was commanded to do. He did. And it's for that reason that the tribes are to be held accountable for the fact that they didn't finish the job, because Joshua did everything he was told to do. Does that make sense to you? All right, now let me shift gears very quickly and very drastically and take you to the New Testament, to John chapter 8. John chapter 18. And I'll tell you why. The verse, which I think as much as any other and very possibly more than any other, is appealed to in favor of amillennialism, is Jesus' words in John 18. So let me take you there. I actually preached on this passage in Rob's church this morning, and I use this line all the time. I always say that if an amillennialist accidentally drops his Bible, it's going to flop open to this verse. You know what I'm saying? Because John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. And I hear this appealed to constantly. It's usually just plucked right off the page. Not too long ago, a fellow said to me, well, I don't know for sure what that means, Mike, but it certainly means it's not a physical kingdom. Oh. Now, you know, when the fellow said that to me, I asked him a couple of questions. I said, let me ask you about that verse. Number one, to whom was Jesus speaking? Number two, how many people were in the room? Number three, what time of day was it? All of those are in the context. Hey, he couldn't tell me. He told me he thought it was Pilate, but he couldn't tell me anything else. The point is, oh, folks, this is, on the one hand, it is a verse which is so thoroughly, thoroughly misused. But on the other hand, and this is what breaks my heart, it's such an important verse when you put it in its context. And I want to talk to you about the context in the 10 minutes I got. So hold on for dear life. Here's the point. Without setting the back, oh, I'd love to talk you through it, but I'll answer the questions about 4:30 in the morning on a Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Jesus has been arrested last night. He kept the Passover, and then he took his disciples, 11 of them, after Judas had gone to fetch the Sanhedrinists and the soldiers, and Jesus took the 11 disciples and led them across the dark city to Gethsemane. He prayed. After his time of prayer, here comes Judas. He traced Jesus' steps, and Judas comes with the soldiers and the Sanhedrinists. Jesus is arrested. He is taken to the Jewish authorities, to the home of Caiaphas, actually the priestly villa occupied by Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas, high on the western hill, and there he confesses, I am the Christ. Now, when he says that before the Sanhedrinists, they think we've got him. Because, you see, here's the issue. The Sanhedrinists know they cannot simply execute. They can't stone Jesus. There'll be a riot. Imagine now. It's Thursday. It's Friday morning. Think about what's happened this week. On Sunday, Jesus rode into the city, and the whole city welcomed him as king. On Monday, he returned to the city and captured drove the money changers off the temple, and then possessed the temple for 2 days. And the people loved it. So he is the folk hero of the masses. And Jesus' enemies are scared to death. This is why all of this is happening in the middle of the night. Because Jesus' enemies are absolutely convinced that when the word gets out that their hero is being tried for sedition and is likely to be crucified, the city will revolt. Oh, I'd love to talk to you about why that didn't happen. But the point is that Jesus is brought to Pilate. And because the Sanhedrinists are fully aware that they have to get Rome to do their dirty work. They have to get the Romans to crucify him. They can't simply do to him what they did to Stephen. Just haul him out. See, Stephen was a nobody. And so you could stone him and the Romans would look the other way. But Jesus was wildly popular. Does that make sense? So now they bring Jesus to Pilate. And what happens is when they bring Jesus to Pilate, Pilate meets them, I think, on the west side of the city of Jerusalem, outside a very important gate on Herod's palace. Herod's a dead guy, but he built this palace and included a gate. And there, that gate includes a bema seat. And there, Pilate sat, and Jesus was brought to him. And Pilate asked the accusers, the Sanhedrinists, what's the charge? They said, look, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. I think what he is saying is, we paid you a lot of money. We made arrangements for this. Your job, crucify him. Just get on with it. Pilate won't do it. And after some very interesting exchange, Pilate takes Jesus alone. You have to understand this. See it in John 18 and verse 33. So Pilate entered the praetorium. I've got here in the ESV his headquarters. The word is his praetorium. And it means the official domicile of the senior Roman official. And that was Pilate. Listen, Pilate lived in Caesarea Maritima. That's where his home was, his royal home, his official home. But he would come up to Jerusalem for Passover seasons. He's here in town. He's going to stay in Herod's palace. So Jesus is taken inside the gate, and it is just Jesus and Pilate. Might there have been an attending guard or something? Okay, but the masses are outside. Pilate has taken Jesus inside, and he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, what you need to understand very quickly is that this is a horribly, cripplingly ambiguous question. Because Pilate might be asking, are you the legitimate Messiah of Israel? Are you the long-awaited king? What's the answer to that? Yes. But on the other hand, he might be asking, probably more probably, are you the what your enemies say? Are you what your accusers say? Are you a seditionist? What's the answer to that? And it can't be confused. And so Jesus, and I thought about this morning, but let me just say very quickly, take seriously the real humanity of Jesus. And the fact is that there were times when God, when the Spirit of God directed or enabled Jesus to know supernaturally a woman had five husbands and so on, but he didn't live his whole life that way. And it was only when the Spirit thus enabled or directed him. And so in point of fact, Jesus has to sort this out. And so he asked, look at it. Jesus answered and said, do you say this of your own accord or did others say this to you about me? He's asking, he wants to know. He's saying, Pilate, I need to know. What are you asking? Are you asking me whether I'm a seditionist, as I'm accused of? Or are you asking me whether I am the long-awaited king of Israel? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own, look at the next verse here. Am I a Jew? Verse 35. Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So now Pilate has made it clear. I'm asking you, are you a seditionist? Are you a criminal? What have you done? I'm the judge. You're the accused. I'm asking you, time out real quickly. I know that we think you shouldn't, and in Jewish law, it was wrong to interrogate the accused, not in Roman law. Jesus was not a citizen. Pilate was perfectly within his rights here. So he simply asked him, what have you done? And in response, Jesus said, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom, I don't like this translation, to be honest with you, they have before me, is not from here. It's not, it doesn't come in this way. It's not from here. All right. Here's the point, folks. The argument is that when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he was, as it were, giving a very brief one-sentence lecture on kingdom theology to correct and unsay what the Old Testament said. Does the Old Testament teach that the kingdom is going to be a physical, literal kingdom? Oh, you bet it does. Now, what are the chances that Jesus, alone in the praetorium, 4:30 on a Friday morning, on trial for his life, having been asked a very legitimate question by the appointed judge, are you a seditionist? That Jesus responds by giving a one-sentence lecture on kingdom theology. I don't think that's what's at stake. What is at stake? Jesus says, all right, here's the question. What have you done? And Jesus' answer is this, my kingdom is not of this world. I wonder what he means by of this world. Maybe we should read the next sentence. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be arrested? Now, folks, here's what staggers me about this verse and why it's so important to me. And I think it's much misused. And it has no business, it's wrong to appeal to it as a redefinition of all the Old Testament ever taught about the kingdom. But what does it mean? It is so important. See, after this conversation, and I haven't got time to develop the whole conversation, and it's absolutely magisterial, but after this conversation, Pilate is going to go outside. He's been alone with Jesus in the Praetorium. He's going to go outside. He's going to walk up those steps and sit in his bema seat. He's going to assume his judicial posture of judicial authority, and he's going to announce his verdict. The man is innocent. And everybody in the place must have, what in the world are you talking about? I haven't got time to take it any further, but that's when they say, he's a troublemaker ever since Galilee, and he's off to Herod Antipas. But the point is, Pilate emerges from this conversation, and he is absolutely committed. He's absolutely convinced, as a judge, that Jesus is innocent. And against all likelihood, against every conceivable pressure throughout the rest of the morning, throughout all of this horrible scene, Pilate is never going to waver. The man is guiltless. Here's my question to you. How came Pilate to that persuasion? There's only one answer. It's this reply. Because it's an airtight legal argument. I picture Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And I picture Pilate maybe stepping back and stroking his chin and saying, now wait a minute here. I don't live in a cave. I know that this man has been going up and down the countryside for the better part of 2 years. He has followers everywhere. Not a one of them has ever taken up sword against Rome. I know what a sedition looks like. This is Judea. They have them regularly. And every one of them looks the same. Some false messiah finds a fastness down in the wilderness, the Jeshimon, and he gathers a little militia, and he goes out under cover of night, and he falls on the Roman troops and captures their armories and makes trouble. This man, by the way, this is why it was so important for Jesus to tell Peter to put away his sword the night before so he could make this argument. My servants, if my kingdom came as a sedition, then would my servants fight? And I think Pilate stood there and thought, a man would have to be insane to think that this man is a seditionist. In all the years of his ministry, with all the hundreds of thousands of people who have committed themselves to him, they're probably the best Roman citizens we got here, for heaven's sakes. It's crazy to say, and he marches out and says, this man is innocent. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul calls upon Timothy, verse 13. He says, I adjure thee by the good confession that Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate. This is the good confession. And part of it, by the way, time out, in the whole drama of the trial before Pilate, Jesus never speaks except when he's alone with Pilate here and in John 19. And it is just magisterial to observe Jesus under such control and making such a careful, undeniable, airtight argument, and Pilate acknowledges the truth of it. Now, I'd love to take it further, but let me just leave it at here. In both cases, in the argument that because the Bible says Joshua did everything, that therefore the land promises are already fulfilled, ignoring Ezekiel 36 and so on, it won't work. And once again, the verse, and I pick it because it is so seminal. I mean, it is so basic. It's so often appealed to, but just as importantly, oh, we sacrifice so much when we don't honestly deal with this verse. Because this scene where Jesus makes a quiet, careful, well thought out, legally airtight argument in defense of his own innocence, and Pilate totally acquiesces. And throughout the rest of the drama, Pilate refuses to waver from this reality. This man is innocent. We don't want to handle the Word of God carelessly. And I think in many cases, the Word of God is handled carelessly when this sort of argument is made. All right? Father, thank you again for your Word. We trust it. We want to be honest with it. We want to understand it in all of its parts. And we thank you for the Spirit of God to enable us to that end, help us to that end. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the chimes haven't gone off yet, Jeffrey. I'm pretty proud of myself. I don't know how you're...